Let me invite everyone else, if you would, to turn in God's Word to John chapter 21. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there are a number of them throughout the seats in the auditorium and in the fellowship hall there in front of you. Just take one of those and feel free to keep that. If you don't have a copy at all, you can just keep that as a gift from us. We would covet you to have God's Word and to be looking to Him through His Word. But we're continuing in John chapter 27. Not John chapter 27, John chapter 21, and looking in particular towards the end of the chapter, verse 15 is where we're going to begin, and I'd like to read from verse 15 down through verse 23, then I'll lead us in prayer as we again consider all that God has revealed of His purpose and work in the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage of His holy word. So John 21, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." And he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" And so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, and what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. And yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, your infinite greatness is unsearchable and your invisible glory is incomprehensible. But even with all that you have revealed, even in the broadest way through creation and in the most particular way through your word, we are often so oblivious, dull, ignorant, and blind to the blazing reality of who you are. But would you please meet us now in the power of your Holy Spirit through your word, revealing your greatness and your glory and your purposes to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may true faith be all the more kindled in each one of us. And may we trust and follow you in a manner that is worthy of all that you are. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, one of my favorite lines from one of my favorite hymns, even though I have many favorite hymns, many favorite songs that praise and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly one of the favorites is the well-known hymn Rock of Ages, written by Augustus Toplady. And he lived from 1740 to 1778, so more than 300 years ago, he wrote this hymn. And at the end of the first verse in that hymn, it says this: "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. I love that line. And I have to believe that Augustus Toplady was meditating on 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And hence the line, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flow be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. It is a rich, glorious gospel truth that the full scope of the work of Jesus Christ in salvation is not just the finished work he did for us at the cross, securing our justification, our being declared righteous before God, forgiven of all of our sin, saved from wrath. As wonderful and as marvelous as that is not the full scope of the work of Christ. It's not only his finished work that he did for us at the cross, but it is the ongoing work that he does in us to make us more like him. This is our sanctification, to be made more holy in our day-to-day experience. And this is the hope, and this is the confidence, this is the joy that Toplady expressed in that marvelous hymn, Rock of Ages. This is the truth that we see in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And the truth is that because of that, that God's work in Christ brings that double cure, it delivers us from his wrath, and it also makes us pure. It helps us understand that in our lives, the ultimate test by which we can be all the more assured that we genuinely possess the merits of Christ's work on the cross is whether we are being changed in our day-to-day experience. Salvation is not simply, as many have said, an insurance policy to ensure that we're going to heaven. The fruit of whether or not a person genuinely possesses salvation is whether or not there is a changed life. There's a whole new radical orientation to our regard for the holiness of God, and in light of his holiness, a deepening awareness of our own sinfulness. And therefore, we desire to confess our sin before God and look to that work of Christ for our cleansing, for our forgiveness. But we yearn, because of the Spirit of God within us, if indeed we're born again, we yearn to be made more holy and to be cleansed by him. And the very fact that he is committed to the cleansing, to the purification, to the sanctification of those whom he has justified, among other truths, intimates that he knows everything about us, that he sees everything and he knows everything. Indeed, his eyes are wide open and we are laid bare before him. He knows the very depths of all that we are. I love what Jesus says in John 10, verse 14, and I mentioned this verse last week. When he speaks of himself as the good shepherd, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. He knows his own perfectly, and he is committed to the ongoing cleansing of his own, that cleansing ultimately being culminated in our glorification when we stand in his presence in heaven for all eternity. But I share all of that again because that is what we have happening in John chapter 21 as Jesus is performing a rescue operation. He's performing a cleansing operation with this wandering sheep named Peter. Peter has sinned grievously against the Lord. In unbelief and in fear and in pride and in arrogance, he cowered under the weight of what was unfolding as Jesus was being arrested to go to the cross. And rather than standing firm, even as he had so boldly and arrogantly affirmed that he would, he cowers, he shrinks, he crumbles under the pressure. And he denies that he even knows the Lord Jesus Christ. This man that he walked with for almost 3 years, this man that he learned from, this man that he knew his love, this man whom he watched perform miracle after miracle. In the hour of testing, in the hour of challenge, he caves in. And he sins in his denial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But because Peter was one of Christ's own, he was one for whom he died. He was one of his sheep. He knows him and he cares for him, but he's not going to let him just wallow in the depth of his sin. He's going to work through the power of his word to bring cleansing to Peter's soul. And that's what's occurring here in John chapter 21, the account that we find from all of the Gospels, the only account of Jesus meeting up with Peter after Jesus has now risen from the dead and Jesus re-establishing Peter in his apostolic ministry. And so this is a marvelous picture for us of how Jesus, the Good Shepherd, perfectly cares for one of his own. And it is a lesson to us as we have been gazing into this for a few weeks now, and as we will continue to, it is a lesson for us in how Jesus, our Good Shepherd, if indeed we belong to him, if indeed we have confessed him as Lord and Savior, it's a lesson for us how he shepherds our souls and how he purposes to bring cleansing to our souls. Over and over and over again. We see in this passage how the Good Shepherd perfectly knows Peter and he perfectly and skillfully cleanses and restores this wandering sheep. Now, just to remind you again of the context that we find in the whole of chapter 21, it's really an epilogue to the entire gospel, and as such, it sort of mirrors the prologue at the beginning of the gospel in chapter 1. It provides a fitting bookend, if you will, to the entire gospel. And within what we find in chapter 21, we see Jesus feeding his sheep, and we see him leading his sheep. In the earlier part of the chapter, in verses 1 through 14, we read of this event, this circumstance in which the disciples, not all of the disciples, but most of the disciples, through the leadership of Peter, had gone back to fishing. They're at the Sea of Galilee, and they're going back to their old trade. They're going back to their old occupation. And so they're out fishing, but because this is a self-directed effort on their part, they end up coming up empty-handed. They fish all night long and they don't catch anything. And as the dawn comes, as the sun begins to rise, they see a figure on the shore there of the Sea of Galilee, and they can't quite make him out. But that figure shouts out to them, "Children, you don't have any fish, do you?" And their answer, of course, was, "No, we don't have any fish." And of course, it's Jesus who is on the shore, and he instructs them to cast their net on the other side of the boat, and they haul in a massive amount of fish. And as they recognize it to be the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to the shore. Peter actually jumps out ahead of anybody, jumps out of the boat, and swims as fast as he can to be with Jesus. And when they all get to the shore, they find that he's already got a fire going, and there's already fish that is cooked and bread, and he feeds them. And he provides for them. And in his love and in his grace and in his wisdom and in his power, this becomes a dramatic object lesson for them as he exposes the futility of their own efforts to provide for themselves as they come up empty-handed. But then he displays his marvelous sufficiency as he provides more than enough for their needs. And then it's that very circumstance that provides the context for Jesus now engaging Peter and reinstating Peter to his apostolic ministry, even as he probes deeply and skillfully into the recesses of Peter's heart to expose the corruptions and the sin that is there, that Peter might rely upon and depend upon and be cleansed all the more in trusting and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we began to look at verses 15 through 23 and want to continue there. I'm going to spend a little bit of time reviewing some of the things that we talked about last week and then hopefully moving forward in the things that we want to continue to see in this marvelous passage. But essentially, in verses 15 through 23, we see Jesus leading Peter. In verses 1 to 14, it's all about Jesus feeding, him providing. Now he's leading, he's shepherding, he's cleansing, he's guiding this wandering disciple. And with what we find in verses 15 to 23, we see that first of all, Jesus clarifies his will for Peter. In verses 15 through 19 in that section, he clarifies his will for Peter. And then in verses 20 to 23, he chastises Peter's will. That's what happens as Peter begins to look over at John. That's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And Peter asks the foolish question, well, Lord, what about this man? What are you going to do with this man? And Jesus chastises him and says, listen, what I do with him, frankly, is none of your business. You follow me. And so as Jesus leads Peter, he clarifies his will for him. That's what's going on in verses 15 through 19. And then he chastises Peter's will in verses 20 through 23. Now, as we began to look at this last week, we looked a lot in this first section of Jesus clarifying his will. And as Jesus does this, he so marvelously, soberly, powerfully, skillfully, again, goes to the very depths of Peter's soul to expose to Peter the reality of what is there, that he might be cleansed all the more. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30, says this, and in the English Standard Version, it unfolds in this way. It says, blows that wound cleanse away evil, strokes make clean the innermost parts. That's Proverbs 20, 30. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. It's exactly what Jesus is doing with Peter here in John chapter 21. He is inflicting some blows that wound, but he is making clean the innermost parts of this disciple named Peter. And so Jesus has now got Peter alone, and he's clearly got his attention. And at the very get-go of his interaction, Jesus goes for the very heart of the issue, namely Peter's love for Christ. Goes to the very heart of the issue, Peter, do you love me? And it's a reminder, dear friend, Jesus doesn't deal with superficialities. He doesn't deal with appearances. He doesn't even ultimately deal with behaviors. He deals with our hearts. And this is what he aims at with Peter. He alone knows the heart, and every single one of us, even as Peter did, must give an account before him, the one with whom we have to do. So what does Jesus do with Peter as he begins to press in on these issues? Where there are essentially three focuses of what he does in clarifying his will. First of all, Jesus conducts an interrogation of Peter. Second of all, he gives an obligation to Peter. Third, he places an imposition on Peter. He conducts an interrogation, he gives an obligation, and he places an imposition on Peter. And I'll make reference to these again as we go through. And again, for those who were here last week, this is somewhat review, but there are some matters to broaden and deepen a little bit with some of the things that I spoke to last week. So first of all, please notice Jesus conducting an interrogation with Peter. Not once, not twice, but three times Jesus asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Now, it's important to note the first time that Jesus says this in verse 15, he says, do you love me more than these? And it's probably best to understand the referent point for these as the other disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying, Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples do? Now, the reason I'm persuaded that that's the focal point of what he's asking is because of what was going on in the upper room before Jesus went to the cross and before Peter made his arrogant and bold assertions that he would never deny Christ. The disciples are arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're fighting over who's going to have prominence in the kingdom of heaven. So there's selfishness and there's arrogance and there's contention and there's division among the disciples because they're trying to one-up one another in who's going to have the most prominent place. And I'm persuaded that when Peter makes his bold assertion, even in contradiction to what Jesus had told him, that Jesus had said to him that he was going to deny him. We read of that in John 13, and it's recorded in the other gospel records as well. But even in contrast to what Jesus said, Peter said, no, I'll lay down my life for you. And given the whole context of the arguing and the fighting over who's the greatest that's going on, there's no doubt in my mind that Peter is saying that as if to say, Lord, nobody is more devoted to you than me. Nobody has passion for you like I have passion for you. Nobody is as committed to you as I am as committed to you. I will lay down my life for you. And of course, we know the tragic result that Peter denied Jesus. And so when Jesus says, "Do you love me more than these?" I'm persuaded that he's really saying, "Peter, do you really have greater devotion for me than these other disciples? Are you really that devoted?" And we talked about last week that when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" the word that he uses is the Greek word agape. It's a form of the Greek word agape. And it speaks of the highest kind of love that is expressed in the Greek language. It's a love of loyalty. It's a love of unquestionable devotion. But it's interesting that when Peter responds and he says, "Lord, you know that I love you," he uses a different word for love. He uses the word, a form of the word phileo, where we get our term or our name Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And in some ways, that term is somewhat synonymous with agape, but there is a nuance of difference that while agape is referencing more of a loyal and devoted love, phileo is a love more of emotion, more of natural affection. But what's noteworthy in Peter's response is that he makes, on the one hand, no effort to defend himself in comparison to the other disciples, but he does claim to possess something that his actions have shown otherwise, namely love for Christ. His actions had indicated otherwise. And so Jesus asks him a second time in verse 16, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" The same word, agape. Do you have loyalty, devotion to me? And the same time, Peter, somewhat appealing to the Lord's perfect knowledge, says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And again, he uses that phileo form. "You know that I have affection for you." And then a third time, he says to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, interesting, in that third question from Peter, or from Jesus, Jesus uses the term that Peter's been using, phileo, phileo. And it's because of that that we read that Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" See, Jesus is probing, Jesus is pressing. Jesus knows the reality of whether or not Peter loves him, but Peter does not yet know that reality. He doesn't yet know that reality. And so when Jesus uses that term phileo, he's perhaps questioning whether Peter, in and of himself, even has natural affection for Jesus. And so he's challenging that, he's provoking that, and he's exposing that. And so Peter becomes grieved now on this third occasion. And the term that's used there for grieved is that he was made sad. He was made sorrowful. He was deeply distressed. It's a term that speaks of an overwhelming mental anguish. He's crushed. He's wounded. He's bruised because Jesus says this. And Jesus challenges him. And Jesus probes into him. And then he responds and he says, "You know all things." He broadens his response, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And it's noteworthy, dear friend, to see and to understand that with what Jesus is doing with Peter at this moment, he's hurting him. He's wounding him. He's grieving him. If you asked Peter at this point, Peter would probably say, you know, I'm not exactly living my best life now. I'm hurt. I'm grieved. I'm sorrowful. And Jesus is doing this. Jesus is hurting one of his own. But why is Jesus doing this? It's because he has a greater good in mind. It's because there's cleansing that needs to take place. There's purifying that needs to take place. There's pruning that needs to occur. And so he asks him this, and he lovingly wounds him. He bruises him in order to bring about greater cleansing, healing, and fruitfulness. You know, it's hard for us to hear the truth, isn't it? Have you ever had the experience when maybe you've got a new outfit or something and you ask someone that you know and love and trust and you're feeling all excited because you think it looks really good and you think you're looking really good and you ask them and you say, what do you think? Which isn't really asking for what they think. You're simply saying, please tell me that I look phenomenal. Like I just stepped out of a modeling magazine or something. But if they tell you the truth, well, it hurts. Nobody wants to hear the truth because why? It hurts us to have to deal with reality. Well, dear friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself, the one who is eternal, immortal, invisible, who does know all things, is committed to our cleansing if we belong to him. And in order to secure that cleansing, we have to hear the truth. This is what Peter had to hear. And Jesus loves Peter. And because he loves him, he hurts him. And he grieves him. Jesus said this about himself earlier in his ministry, the part of what would be an identifying reality to his life. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 3, and this is found in Matthew 20, when he says, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. A bruised reed, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. There's richness to that statement that part of the Lord Jesus Christ's sovereign shepherding work is to often bruise us and often cause the wick of our life, the flame of our life, if you will, those terms are clearly spoken metaphorically, to flicker somewhat. Not because he's going to permanently crush us and break us off, not because he's going to ultimately put us out, but because he's working to cleanse us, working to cleanse us. And for us, it is to not fear or resist or take lightly the wounding hand of the Father in the Son, because the wounding hand is the cleansing hand. It's the healing hand. It's the purifying hand. It's interesting, you don't need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 12, a chapter that speaks of the loving discipline of the Father for his own, verse 11 says this, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. And you know that's the exact same word that is used in John 21 for what Peter was experiencing. It seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, that's what Jesus is after with Peter, and dear friend, that's what he's after with each one of us. If we're foolish enough, if we're arrogant enough, if we're blind enough to think just like Peter did, that we don't have any problems, that, Lord, we do love you, there's no problem here, I love you, Lord. If we don't think that we need his cleansing hand and that we need his gracious rebukes and words in our life, dear friend, we're foolish. And we're proud. And just as Jesus sovereignly did what was necessary to get into Peter's life and to get into Peter's face and to probe into his heart, so he so frequently needs to do with us, and praise God that he loves us with a never-ending love that does just that, because he cares for us. You see, the point that Jesus is driving at with Peter is this: Peter, you don't love me as you think you do. You don't love me as you think you do. He's trying to tell him, in essence, Peter, in and of yourself, based upon your own power, upon your own resources, and your self-willed and self-reliant intentions, you don't love me. Peter, you're not loyal to me. You're not devoted to me. You don't even love me with any sense of affection or emotion on your own. Peter, you're nothing. You have nothing. You can do nothing. Peter, you don't love me. That's what Jesus is saying with his thrice repeated questions. You don't love me. You need to know yourself, Peter, as I know you. Now, just think about this for a few moments concerning the whole context of what we find in chapter 21. It was a short time earlier, remember, when the disciples were out fishing on the water. They had caught nothing. And as this voice from the shore yells out to them, the question that Jesus, as we come to learn, asks them is this in verse 5 of chapter 21. Children, you do not have any fish, do you? Now, did Jesus know whether or not they had fish? Absolutely. But what is he doing? He's asking that question to expose their emptiness, to expose the futility of what their own self-generated, self-motivated efforts had brought about. Children, you didn't catch anything, did you? You have nothing, right? And because of the evidence that was so clearly there, the undeniable and clear evidence, the disciples were compelled to answer, no, we don't have any fish. We don't have any. Well, see, in the same way, this is what Jesus is doing with Peter in a far deeper way. Peter, do you have any love for me? Now, the right answer would have been, no, Lord. I have no love. I'm empty. I'm poor. I'm bankrupt. But instead, Peter answers in the affirmative. Yes, Lord. Maybe I don't have that depth of devotion. Maybe I don't have that depth of loyalty, but I do have an affection. There is something there. There is something that I can give to you, Lord. I've got something. And again, Jesus is driving at the truth. Peter, no, 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 you have nothing. You have nothing. And I believe this is ultimately why Jesus kept asking the question, because Peter wasn't giving the right answer. He wasn't acknowledging that he was bankrupt. He wasn't acknowledging that there was nothing he could do, nothing he could give to Jesus. And so Jesus keeps driving. He keeps driving. And of course, in that context, we see the obligation that he's putting on him to feed his sheep. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But do you see what's happening? Jesus is working forcefully, patiently, deeply in Peter's soul to say, Peter, the whole point here is you need to be humble and acknowledge, no, you have no love for me in and of yourself. You have nothing to give to me. I like what Alexander McLaren, I quote from him periodically, says, and what he says is actually with reference to the earlier scene with the fish and all of that on the shore, but it certainly bears application to what's going on with Peter. He says this, quote, that they might know clearly the inadequacy of their own resources in order to prepare their hearts for the reception of his guidance and blessing, Jesus provides that they be brought to catalog and confess their failures. And so he does with all, he does with us all. He beats the self-confidence out of us. Blessed be his name. And he makes us know ourselves to be empty in order that he may pour himself into us and flood us with the joy of his presence. End quote. You see, Peter is still relying upon what he thinks he has for Jesus. I do love you, Lord. I do have some level of affection. She says, Peter, you have nothing. That's why you denied me, because you were relying on your own emotions and your own efforts and your own power and your own intentions. And you completely denied me. Peter, what you need to see here is that I'm not looking for you to bring something. I'm looking for you to acknowledge that you have nothing. Because it's then and only then, Peter, that you'll be enabled by the power of my Spirit to feed my sheep and to shepherd my flock and to fulfill what I have called you to. Peter, you need to have your self-confidence beat out of you. And that's what Jesus lovingly, patiently, faithfully is doing. In essence, what Jesus is doing is he's showing Peter this truth. Apart from me, you can't do anything. Apart from me, Peter, you can't do anything. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 15, which is where we find these words of Jesus in the upper room discourse as he is ministering to his disciples, as he has told them that he's leaving. And as I mentioned earlier, he's giving them encouragements and commandments and instructions and promises for what is going to unfold when he goes by way of the cross and then the resurrection and then ascending back to the Father. But in chapter 15, he uses the metaphor of a vine and branches and fruit bearing. And this is the lesson that he is teaching them now. In John 21 with Peter, Jesus is applying this lesson to his soul. We'll just pick it up in verse 4 and read down through verse 8. But hear what he says. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And then here it is, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch that dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And he goes on to give other exhortations and commandments and promises. But understand this, when he says, apart from me, you can't do anything, in the full context of our blessed obligation to abide in him, to trust in him, we could say to follow him and rely upon him and his power and his provision, in that blessed hope, we bear much fruit as we abide in him. And as we look to him in prayer, we do bear much fruit for his glory. As he makes us more like Christ, as he uses us by his Spirit to minister to others. But if we're not trusting, if we're not depending, if we're not relying upon him moment by moment, then we can't do anything. We can't do anything. And you say, well, wait a second. I've seen lots of people who aren't depending upon Christ, and they seem to be able to do a lot. And, you know, I've even experienced that at times where I know I haven't been depending upon him and trusting him, and seems like I can do a lot. Well, the point is, the reference point of not being able to do anything is that if you're not trusting him, abiding in him, relying on him, abandoning any sense of self-sufficiency, you can't bear any fruit for his glory. Now, he in his providence may allow you to do all kinds of things, you know, but you're not going to bear any fruit for his glory that points to him and that exalts him and that magnifies him as his likeness is produced in your life. Apart from him, we can't do anything. And you see, that's the lesson. That's the lesson that Peter did not understand. Because Peter thought, you know what? I can do a lot. In fact, Lord, I'll even die for you. And that's why in chapter 18, when they come to arrest Jesus, that's why Peter pulls out the sword. I'm going to battle, Lord. They're not going to get to you without getting through me. And he goes to fight one of these soldiers. The sword goes off the helmet of the soldier, takes his ear off. And Jesus says, Peter, put the sword away. This is not the Father's will. It says the Father's will is for me to drink this cup of suffering. And I will drink it. Put the sword away, Peter. You see, Peter's operating according to his own agenda. He's operating according to his own perception, his own understanding, his own reasoning, his own resources, his own strength. He's operating apart from abiding in Christ. And this is why he denied him. And this is the corruption in his heart that Jesus is now digging out in John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? Correct answer, no, Lord. Apart from you, I can't do anything. Apart from you, I can't even love you. Apart from you, I don't even have any pure affection for you. Lord, I can't do anything. That is the correct answer. That's what God is going for in Peter's life. That's what God is going for in your life and in my life. To understand that apart from him, we can't do anything. You know, dear friends, beloved, this is one of the reasons God ordains trials in our life. To show us how weak we are. To show us how frail we are. To show us how much we're in need of help and strength and grace and wisdom and power from him. And is it not true that any time that we sin, and every sin is a denial of Christ, every sin is a denial of God's goodness, that we're sinning because we're operating according to our own power, our own reasoning, our own thinking, our own ability. We're not relying upon him. We're not relying upon him and his grace and his power and his provision. And what he wants for us is to learn to be humble. To learn to be humble, to depend upon him. To believe in the very depth of our being that we are nothing, we have nothing, and we can do nothing apart from him. That's what Peter had to learn. Now I'm persuaded, even there in John chapter 21, while I think it was clearly a turning point in Peter's life, the testimony of the rest of Scripture indicates that he still had a lot of lessons to learn. And we even see this in the text itself, as I'll get to it in just a moment, that Peter was still in a process of growth. It wasn't like this was such a powerful, overwhelming, life-changing experience, though it was certainly at a certain level. But there was still a lot of growth and maturity that had to happen in Peter. But praise God, in time, as Peter continued to grow and mature, by the time that Peter writes his first letter, some 30 years after his time with Christ, listen to what Peter says and just hear the echoes of what we know of Peter and what we see in John chapter 21 with what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. And I'll pick it up in verse 5. He says, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble." Glorious truth that is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, verse 6, Peter says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Do you think Peter had a word of testimony or two about his own experience with God being opposed to the proud, but giving grace to the humble? He had to come to terms with the fact that he didn't have anything to give to Jesus. Not even the love of natural affection. He had nothing. Jesus' will was for him to be crushed, to be emptied, to understand the depth of his bankruptcy, that he would lean wholly upon God in Christ and know that grace that God gives to the humble. And as Peter had to learn to humble himself under the mighty hand of God and to execute or to follow that humbling by casting all of his anxiety on him, confident of his care. So we must learn that too. So this is all the interrogation that Jesus is bringing to Peter, probing into his heart. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? The answer that Peter needed to arrive at, that the text doesn't tell us he fully got at this point, was, no, Lord, I don't love you. I need your grace. I need your grace. Well, certainly, again, within this whole interrogation, Jesus is also giving an obligation to Peter. And with each question and his response to Peter's answer, he tells him to care for his flock. In verse 15, he says, tend my lambs. And the term for tend has to do with feeding. And lambs speak of the youngest sheep, those who are infants who need particular care and nurture. And then in verse 16, when he says, shepherd my sheep, the term that he uses there for shepherd is a broader term that encompasses the whole range of shepherding responsibilities, including feeding and leading and guiding and protecting and caring for his flock. And then again in verse 17, when he says, tend my sheep, he's speaking of feeding. And so this matter of feeding and the full scope of shepherding is incumbent upon Peter as what God's will for his life is. Peter, my will for you concerns my flock. It concerns my lambs, my sheep, the whole realm of all of those for whom I am dying. And of course, Peter had a particularly unique obligation in that as an apostle, as one who was one of the foundational men whom the Lord used in the establishing of the church, which is why Peter is so prominent in the early chapters of the book of Acts. He's the mouthpiece, if you will, the primary mouthpiece at the inception of the church, as we find that in the book of Acts. And he does exactly what Jesus is commissioning him to do. He proclaims the word of God. He feeds the people with the word of God. And he shepherds them and cares for them. And of course, it's in that very context that Peter's own exhortation back to 1 Peter 5, to those whom the Lord raises up as elders, as under shepherds, if you will, in the church, his exhortation is so significant in the context of what Jesus had commissioned him to do. So in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter knew that he was not the chief shepherd. He also knew that he wasn't the first pope. Just a little side note there. He refers to himself as a fellow elder. He's not putting himself over and above anyone. He understands his role. He understands who the chief shepherd is. It's the responsibility of shepherds under Christ to care for God's people through the word of God. But even by extension, this applies in principle to all of us, that God's will for all of us in loving one another is to care for his sheep, to care for his flock, to care for his people. And this is the obligation that Jesus puts upon Peter, and indeed, again, by way of application, it applies to every single one of us. We are to care for one another because we understand that one another belongs to him. You and I, who belong to him, are his sheep, and he graciously, lovingly, marvelously calls us to minister to one another as unto him, knowing that we belong to him. And this is the obligation he puts on Peter. Well, that leads to the third focus we see in what Jesus does in leading Peter. He places an imposition on him, and that is to follow him. To follow him. So verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you become old, when you become old, when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. What Jesus is doing here is he's speaking of spiritual maturity and spiritual immaturity. When he speaks of Peter as younger and growing old, he's talking about his maturity in Christ. And it's a characteristic of youthfulness to do exactly what Peter was doing, girding himself and walking wherever he wished, doing what he thought was best, doing what he thought was right. It's interesting, the term to gird yourself, literally it refers to clothing yourself. To putting on these robes that men would wear in those days, and to pull up those robes, if you will, at the bottom so the bottom of them wouldn't get tangled in their feet, to gird themselves and prepare themselves. But the phrase came to be understood in a metaphorical way to refer to mental preparation, And it actually is comes from the events of the Exodus back in the Old Testament when God was preparing to lead his people out of Egypt. He told them to gird their loins in preparation for leaving Egypt. They were mentally and physically to be ready for what was going to happen when God brought about their deliverance. And in essence, what Jesus means when he says to Peter, you used to gird yourself, is he's basically saying, Peter, you used to decide for yourself what you would do and where you would go. You operated on the basis of your own perception, your own understanding, your own determination. But he tells him, when you grow old, Peter, when you become more mature, and note that he makes reference to it even as a process. When you grow old, there's going to be a process of your maturing. But the characteristic of that and the reality of that is that you're going to stretch out your hands and someone else is going to gird you and bring you where you don't wish to go. And of course, the text tells us in verse 19 that he's speaking of his death and the way in which he is going to die to bring glory to God. But in the same way that Jesus was led, if you will, by the will of the Father, and he submitted to that will, even though at a human level, he didn't want to go to the cross. That's why he agonizes in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross and says, Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass, please take it from me. But he says, not my will, but yours. He was reflecting the perfect maturity as the Son of God of submitting to the Father's will, even when it was in contrast to his human will. Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, that's what's going to happen with you as you grow old. You're going to learn to submit. You're going to learn to submit to the Father's will, even as it's going to ultimately culminate in martyrdom, because you're going to set that will above your will. And you're going to follow. You're going to learn to trust and learn to submit. And so that's why he tells him, follow me. Follow me. And he's telling Peter, Peter, this is a mark of maturity to learn to arm yourself, to gird yourself with the mental perspective that says life is not about me and my comfort and my pleasure and my ease. It's about submitting to the will of the one who loves me, even if that means pain, even if that means martyrdom. And so he must follow Christ. He must follow Christ. Well, of course, what we see then as we move these things towards a close is that Peter still doesn't fully get it. He doesn't understand. He's still being the young, the immature Peter. Because in verses 20 to 23, he asks some questions. He asks a question that Jesus needs to chastise and to make his point clear. And so we read in verse 20, Peter, turning around after all of this, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one whom also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter says, seeing him, says to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What are you going to do with this man? Now it's interesting. Don't miss the significance of John, as he does frequently throughout his gospel, referring to him as the one whom Jesus loved. It's John's way of ultimately affirming, listen, there's nothing in me. The only thing about me is the fact that I am one who is loved by God. Peter was standing on his own presumed love for God. John is saying, no, it's just the fact that I am loved by God. And this is where Peter ultimately needed to be. But Peter is looking at John and he's saying, well, what about this man? What are you going to do with him? And so Jesus chastises him, rebukes him in verses 22 when he says, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And in the Greek, the order of those words, you follow me, is emphatic. He's literally saying, Peter, you, me, follow. That's where your focus needs to be. Not on what I'm doing with this person, and of course, by extension, not what I'm doing with that person or any other person. Peter, you follow me. Now, just a quick footnote with what John says there in verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die, but only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? A quick footnote about the significance of that verse. John is writing this gospel near the end of the first century. He's probably, he's definitely an older man. He's probably writing somewhere around 90 A.D., and there had been a rumor that had been circulating that because of this statement that Jesus had made that we just read of, that John was never going to die. And so among other things, John is affirming that no, Jesus didn't say he wouldn't die. He just said what he says. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Well, beloved, what God wants us to see, what the good shepherd of our souls wants us to see, is the foolish danger of comparing our experiences to anybody else on the planet. Now, I know that that may not be a problem for anyone here, but I've heard of people who do that, and I know one very well myself. Is it not amazing how quickly we compare ourselves to what other people have, to what they don't have, to what they can do, to what they can't do, to what they can experience, and just on down the line? And our problem is we're not trusting Christ. We're not following Christ. We're looking everywhere else but Christ. And this is what Jesus has to continue to correct in Peter. Peter, it's me. It's me. It's me. You, me, follow. Look to me. Don't look to anybody else. Don't measure your experience with me according to anybody else's experience. I have sovereign, good, wise, loving, holy, eternal purposes for what I've ordained for your experience. Trust me. Rely upon me. And don't go into that endless pit of arrogant despair in comparing yourself to anyone else on the planet. Get your eyes on Jesus, not on the other person. So where does all of this leave us, just as we bring this to a close? How does this apply to our lives? Well, I think Peter says it best in the passage we read just a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 5. And of course, this is not so much Peter speaking, though it is Peter, but it is God speaking through Peter. And again, remembering the context of Peter's experience, one point of application: humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And in the whole context of his whole letter, that's 1 Peter 5, verse 6, the proper time is into eternity, beloved. God may or may not choose to deliver us out of any number of problems and challenges and sufferings and heartache that we experience in this earth. He may or may not, but his promise is into eternity, and that glorious time when we see him face to face, we'll be exalted with him. And our responsibility, our obligation, our point of application is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It's interesting that phrase, the mighty hand of God, is a reference to the sovereign, mighty, powerful hand of God that was particularly associated with his deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. When he demonstrated his power over all of the false gods of Egypt, and with a mighty hand, he led his people out. Do you believe that God's hand is so mighty that he orders and orchestrates your circumstances, my circumstances, every single atom that moves in the entire realm of all of God's creation operates under his mighty hand? And beloved, you and I are called to humble ourselves and to not presume to think that we have anything, that we have anything that Jesus needs from us. There's not a single thing we bring to Him. We don't love Him on our own power. We don't have any affection for Him on our own power. We have no desire for Him on our own power. It's all His grace. And the way in which we humble ourselves, the practical, tangible, rubber-to-the-road way in which we humble ourselves is there in verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He died for you, beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ died for you if you belong to Him. If you are not trusting Him, you're under God's wrath, and He holds before you the merit of His death to trust Him and repent from your sin and know forgiveness and reconciliation. But if you do know Him, He cares for you. It is a concern to Him about you is literally what He's saying. And we learn to humble ourselves as we learn to cast all of our anxiety upon Him. And again, if you or I could sit down with Peter and say, Peter, could you tell me a little bit about your experience with that truth? You know what Peter would say? He'd say, you know, there was a time in my life where I blew it because I thought that I could follow Christ in my own power. We need to renounce any regard for our own understanding, our own perception, our own resources, our own efforts, our own supposed righteousness, and trust Him and Him alone who gives grace to the humble, gives grace to the humble. Well, let me just share one brief example of what this might look like in real life. If you go to chapter 2 of 1 Peter, this will be the very last thing just to see this. Because Peter, throughout his letter, becomes very specific about what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and to cast all of your anxiety on Him. And look at how this applies in the context of servants with their masters. And by way of application, we could even think of this by way of employees with their employers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Listen to what he says. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. This is what it means to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If you're in a difficult situation, such as in this immediate context of a servant with a master who is unjust, who is cruel, who is harsh, who is unfair, who is ungodly. And again, by way of application, we can certainly understand that in the context of the workplace. If you've ever been in that kind of an employment situation where you're working for somebody who just has it out for you, and it's hard, and they're cruel, and it's harsh, and they're unfair. What do you do in that kind of situation as a believer? You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and you cast all of your anxiety upon Him, and you look to Him for the grace and strength that He alone has to respond and to bear up under a very difficult, painful situation that He knows all about in a godly, Christ-magnifying way, so that even if in that kind of a situation you were to literally die, you would do so to the glory of God. Because it's in that very context that then Peter goes on to say, verse 21, you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He didn't revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He humbled Himself under the mighty hand of God. He cast His cares upon God. Thus He endured what the will of God had ordained for His life. May God give each of us grace to do so as well, to His glory. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, so much we've covered. And, oh Lord, You're the shepherd of Your sheep. May You shepherd the souls of each one. And if there are any who have never come to know you as their shepherd, who are living in open rebellion against you and your glory, may you be pleased to bring such conviction that they would feel the weight of your judgment and your wrath and your eternal reality, that they might flee to Christ, the one who bore sin in his body on the cross, who bore the sins of all who would trust him and all who would rely on him, all who would embrace their absolute bankruptcy before you and rest only and completely on his merit. And Father, help all of us whom you have brought to yourself to learn to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, to cast our cares upon you as we would follow you in the pathway of obedience in the circumstances that you ordain for us. Pray that you would do this for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.